I'd like for us to spend a little bit of time in the first chapter of Mark. If you could open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Very short passage for us this morning, just the first three verses. And as you are doing that again, I want to thank you for this opportunity to come and preach. I want to encourage you in the name of Christ Jesus. As you gather together, you have a body in Anchorage that loves you, and that is working to manifest that love to you more and more. Best that that has been a struggle for us over the past 4 years, but this past year, you need to know, has been deeply encouraging for our church. We have talked about you more than we ever have. And we have had, this is perhaps more important, we have had folks from the congregation seeking leadership in the church to find out how Redeemer is doing and how they might be useful to Redeemer. We are talking about hiring our first staff person as a church, a full-time administrator, which is very exciting. And what's key for that role is that that role involves being useful to Redeemer. There is just a great deal of energy coalescing around Redeemer at Faith, and that's something that I have longed for quite some time, and I'm very, very encouraged by it. I want you to be encouraged by that as well. We really feel like Redeemer is a part of the life of Faith. There are things that we need to do better in terms of our two congregations loving one another, but what's happening at Faith is just amazing to behold. People from different corners of the congregation suggesting ways that our church can be useful and helpful to Redeemer, suggesting opportunities that we can meet folks at Redeemer. And I guess I'm encouraged as a pastor because sometimes a pastor can push that certain things happen in the life of the church, and they don't happen, and he becomes frustrated. And then, lo and behold, it's down the road, it begins happening without the pastor doing anything at all. And that has been happening a lot in the ministry of Faith, and it's been happening a lot in my ministry as the pastor of Faith. Pushing, a cool receptiveness, me becoming frustrated, and then the congregation led by the Holy Spirit doing that which I had hoped, and much, much better. So I think that's a truism for pastoral ministry, but I've been a pastor for 16 years, and that is something that I'm having a hard time embracing. But the Holy Spirit does humbles us, leads despite us, makes us weak, frustrates our plans, cares for us, even though we think we're the better caretakers. How the Holy Spirit works. I'm not sure why I'm surprised. I might be the only one in the room who's surprised, but that's okay. And in fact, it's an apropos point to begin preaching. We share God's word to one another, trusting that the Holy Spirit will apply that word deeply to the hearts of the hearers. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would use that word as a means by which the power of salvation happens in the life of those who do not believe, but the power of sanctification happens in the life of those who do believe. That's not the work of the proclaimer, is it? Martin Lloyd-Jones said that the Apostle Paul never saved a soul. Almost shocking to hear, and yet it's absolutely true. Be to God for his use of his word through the Holy Spirit and despite us. Let me lead us in prayer, if I may, then we'll read the text. Pray together. Holy Spirit, we do thank you. We're giving power to this word. We are not a people who worship a word. We worship the speaker of the word, and we worship the applier of the word, and we worship the one who is the word made flesh. Holy Spirit, we appeal to you this morning that you would take this read word and this proclaimed word, and that you would use it to draw the lost to yourself and to edify the saints. To the glory of Jesus, we ask that you would do this. Amen. Again, our passage is from Mark's Gospel, first chapter, just verses 1 through 3. Listen to God's Word. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" This is the word of our Lord. You know, Christianity stands out in ways that sometimes we forget. Of all of the religions in the world, Christianity is the only religion that takes personal effort and negates it, turns personal effort into zero. Christianity is the only religion like that. It is the only religion that says that an individual cannot be a part of that religion through their own effort and their own work. Christianity is the only religion like that. What we see in this passage is we see that God comes close to us, but not only does God come close to us, right? We couldn't take that initiative to come close to Him. He takes that initiative and he comes close to us, but not just coming to us, but actually leading us to himself. He comes to us in this passage, but this passage reminds us that he, the comer, is also the one who is the leader, who leads us to himself. He does all the work, but this is what makes Christianity stand out. And the way Mark is going to show us this is he's going to take us to the Old Testament, and I'll argue that his citation of the Old Testament is a rather complex one, but at the very least, he's going 500 years in the past, and he is drawing from the Old Testament that we would understand fundamental things about the Christian faith. But here's something that may be surprising. As Mark describes the foundations, the fundamentals of the Christian faith, he actually skips the birth of Jesus. The event of his birth, Mark skips. Isn't that unique? Had you thought about that before? You know, Christmas we know is more than simply the event of the birth of Jesus. It's far more than that, but it's a season as well where we are extraordinarily busy. There is so much going on in our lives. I know my friends are very, very busy right now. I assume that the bulk of the congregation of faith is very busy, and I'm sure you're busy as well. And sometimes, amidst that busyness, what we end up almost chanting to ourselves is that Christmas is about the birth of Jesus. Christmas is about the birth of Jesus. Just amidst all of the busyness, it's about the birth. It's about the birth. And that is not an inappropriate thing to say to yourself, to jar your attention away from the busyness of the Christmas season and into more significant thoughtfulness about the Christmas season. It's about the birth. It's not about the shopping. It's not about the tasks. It's not about the obligations. It's about the birth. It's about the birth. It's about the birth. I'm not saying that's inappropriate, but hear me out. There's another thing that we do. We'll look out at the world and we'll actually bemoan the fact that they will live a frantic worldly life and they'll call it Christmas, and we want to say to them, they've forgotten the birth. If only they would remember that Christmas is more than just shopping and obligations. It's about the birth of Jesus. And so imagine this. We get very busy, and we have to remind ourselves it's about the birth of Jesus. We look out at the world, we judge the world for their misappropriation of Christmas, and we say that they are people that need to remember the birth of Jesus, but they've forgotten that it's about the birth of Jesus. The birth event itself, it just becomes almost everything, a reminder to us, an accusation to others. The birth event becomes everything, but should it? Because Mark actually doesn't address the birth event. That's rather staggering. So what does he address? Well, I want to delve into the world of art history for just a moment. I don't know if you care about art at all, There's nothing you can do. I guess you could get up and leave. That would be rude, wouldn't it? But I want to offer an illustration from the world of art. There's a form of impressionistic painting called pointillism. Point is in it, the French word point. And the pointillist painter is the painter who would look very closely at the canvas and paint little tiny dots of color. And then as you step back from the art, of course the painter had already done this in his mind's eye, you step back from the canvas and you see that it's a complete picture. And the pointillist artists were a subgroup of impressionistic painters, 1870, maybe 1910, very short period of artistic history, and also a very limited number of people, I think because it is just blazingly hard to do. Maybe 10, maybe 12 pointillist painters painted or installed their works in galleries. But that's the form of painting. The overall impression is what is memorable and striking. The composition of all of the dots is something you separate yourself from. And I wonder if Mark is painting the story of Jesus Christ almost as if a pointillist painter might. Just applying these tiny little points in every now and again, just skipping the points altogether. Mark's gospel is the shortest of the gospels. He's clearly missing some data, but the data that he does provide, it just seems to be very brief. And the birth event of Jesus is but a dot. Mark's gospel doesn't cover it. But you step back and you still see that lustrous quality of the story of redemption in the work of Mark. The birth event, the dot, isn't actually there. And what Mark does instead, I ought to pay rather close attention to. Mark says, in the beginning, as it is written, just looking at the first couple of verses, or the first verse and a half, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. What a fine moment then to enter the birth of Jesus, but he doesn't. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus, and yet there's no birth. Mark seems to have a larger view in mind. He's applied a couple of dots. He's backed off. What is that larger view? And I want to suggest to you this morning that when he uses the word beginning, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, I wonder if he's using that word as a bit of a trigger. A trigger that would immediately cause your mind to step back from the canvas so far back that you can now look over to the left and see creation where that word shows up again. You think that might be happening? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus, and lo and behold, he takes us to the Garden of Eden in a mere word. When we look at the beginning of John's gospel, John 1:1, he also says, in the beginning. And when we read John 1:1, we see in the beginning in RK, and we immediately there think of Genesis 1, at least you ought. In the beginning, John 1:1 connects to the beginning of Genesis chapter 1. I think we need to do that here as well. Mark is causing us to jump backwards and consider the breadth of the story of the gospel of Jesus. We think that birth marks the beginning, don't we? I don't think that Mark believes that birth marks the beginning. When he says beginning, he has a larger view of beginning. Look also what Mark does, and he does this so very quickly. Mark calls Jesus right off the bat, he calls him Christ. If you think about the structure of Mark's gospel. For some of you, this will be helpful. It's helpful for me. But for some of you, this won't be helpful at all, in which case you just write it out of your brain, save some space for information down the road. Mark's gospel is made up of 16 chapters, and there's a break around the middle. So verse 8, tail end of verse 8, there's a break. And so Mark's gospel can be the first half, the identity of Jesus, the last half, the mission of Jesus. And what happens right at the middle, right at the very end of that first section about the identity of Jesus, there is a figure in the Bible who calls Jesus Christ. And that figure is Peter. And what we get to see in Mark's gospel from Mark chapter 1 through Mark chapter 8 is we get to see this progression where at the very end, Peter finally gets it and Peter says, "You're the Christ." And he makes that beautiful profession of faith. He understands that this is the Messiah. This is God's special choice. That's what Christ means. And Peter, he actually has to get to that point over time. But Mark, as he opens his gospel, he just says, right on the front end, he says, I'm not mixing words here. This man didn't just begin here. This man is connected to God's eternal plan from creation. This man is the very Christ. And he says Christ in 1:1. But eight chapters later, Peter is going to say the same thing. There's something else. See if this sticks. Not only does Mark call him Christ at the very beginning, but Mark also calls him the Son of God. Now, maybe those of you who appreciated my reminder of the structure of Mark's gospel might wonder if there's someone else in Mark's gospel who also calls him the Son of God, and there is. At the very end of the second half of Mark's gospel, there is, yes, a person who over time comes to see that this man is indeed the Son of God. Remember, it was Peter, the end of the first half, who comes to see that indeed he is God's special chosen one, and he calls him the Christ. And then at the very end of Mark's gospel, there is someone who calls him the Son of God. Do you know who that person is? That person is a complete outsider. That person is a Roman centurion. And that person says that Jesus is the Son of God at the very, very cross on which Jesus died. One wonders if Mark is challenging us to step back and know that everything that he is saying about the gospel of Jesus Christ is loaded. It's packed. And he doesn't think that the birth narrative needs to be shared. He backs up. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And I wonder if sometimes we lose ourselves in the finer points of doctrine. We parse things perhaps a bit too tightly. Now, maybe you feel as though thus far in the sermon I've done that very thing. But it is remarkable that Mark is willing to back off and paint with grand strokes this story of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to challenge us to step back from the finer points, the dots, that we would see the great expanse of the story of redemption. And yet we are so quick to say it's Christmas, it's about the birth. And we judge others, hey, y'all, it's Christmas, it's about the birth, don't you know that? And Mark would say, it is about so much. Well, look what Mark does. Mark says, as it is written. And I hinted earlier that his quotation is a bit mysterious. Yes, he is quoting Malachi 3, but he's also quoting Isaiah 40. And yes, he's quoting Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40, but he's also quoting Exodus 23. It's an amalgam, if you will, of Old Testament texts. Now, some of us might say that Mark is confused about the Bible. I would prefer we say that Mark knows his Bible very, very well. And when he looks at the Old Testament, he sees evidence for Jesus everywhere. Mark is not the kind of man who's looking for proof texts. Mark is a man who knows his Bible well. And so he quotes Malachi and Isaiah and Exodus, and I'll work to tie those a bit together in just a moment. But first, I've said nothing, have I, about the biography of Mark. Who is this person? Mark is a young man during the life of Jesus, very young perhaps even in his teens. He lived in Jerusalem. His mother, likely a widow, but his mother was certainly very wealthy. Mark grew up in a large house. The house that Mark grew up in is the house in which the Last Supper took place. Did you know that? It was a large house, sufficient space in the upper room. Did Mark know Jesus? We actually don't know if he knew Jesus very well. We don't know if Jesus ever spoke directly to him, if Mark ever spoke directly to Jesus. But there is a hint in Mark's gospel that This is someone who was greatly interested in Jesus. Jesus certainly would have been in his very house. If you look at the very end of Mark's gospel, Mark 14, verses 51 and 52, you may want to write that citation down. There is a tiny evidence that perhaps Mark wrote himself into his own gospel. There's someone who followed Jesus out to the Garden of Gethsemane, the very night on which our Lord was arrested. And there was a man for whom the Roman guards had tried to catch, probably as an eyewitness to Jesus. And as he tries to catch him, he is only able to grab his clothing. And then there is, in the Bible, a naked man running through a dark garden in Jerusalem. So if that's not provocative enough, I think it is. You ought to consult Mark 14, verse 51, and see if maybe that is Mark. But be that as it may, even if that is Mark, we actually hear nothing about him from the death of our Lord all the way to around AD 44. And something happens in that year. James, one of the disciples, is killed in Jerusalem. Peter is arrested and imprisoned. And Peter is miraculously delivered, and he leaves the prison. The gates come open. Peter is able to leave the prison, and Peter, having been rescued, goes to a house in Jerusalem. Where does he go? In the dark of night, he goes to Mark's, because Mark's mother has long been a supporter of the followers of the way, the followers of. Imagine Mark then. In that house, we have no evidence here. It's pure speculation. Imagine Mark being in that house and having that testimony of what God is doing in the life of the church. Peter, a man who is imprisoned, a man who is surely to be killed as James was, is instead rescued and actually escapes and goes to Mark's own house. Mark grows up to become a missionary. 3 years after Peter being released from prison, Mark becomes a missionary, and he travels first with Paul and Barnabas, and then he travels with Barnabas, and it's very likely that Mark is in Rome with Paul when he is writing this gospel. And as he's writing this gospel, many scholars believe that Peter was in Rome as well, and that he is asking Peter questions. That one who really was an original disciple of Jesus, that one who knows Mark's house, knows Mark's life. And that's the one, Peter, who Mark is drilling for questions as he writes the story of the gospel. I'm telling you all of this so that you would know that Mark is writing this gospel for evangelistic purposes. If you have non-believing friends or family members, and they express a shred of interest in learning about Jesus, suggest Mark's gospel, because I believe that Mark is opening his gospel about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that a non-believer can hear this story, this grand story, in such a way that they are blown over by the size of the gospel. Mark is a Jew, but he is writing for Roman Gentiles. And he opens his letter this way, I think, in order to startle non-believers to see how big the gospel is. To startle those who follow their own personal faith, whatever it might be, that they might consider that the gospel is utterly different than any other faith on the face of the earth. How different Christianity is, Mark seems to be saying. So for the first thing that he does is when he goes to the Old Testament and he says, as it is written, and he cites from these variety of passages, he's doing so to provide a massive sweep of world history. Do you realize that secular philosophers in this time period would have built a foundation for their beliefs in exactly the same way Mark is? They would say, my faith was founded in the beginning. That's what they would say. And Mark says it was from the beginning. But then he quotes all of these Old Testament passages. Not only do we go all the way back to creation, that the hearer of this presentation would know that God is one who came close to His people in creation. He came to Adam and Eve, and He spoke with them. He had knowledge of them. He was present with them. He came close in the Garden of Eden. And Mark says, in the beginning, that beginning. And then Mark jumps forward by citing Exodus 23. We could date this passage in 1400 BC, and Exodus 23 is about an angel coming close to the people in the wilderness, that angel would speak to them in the wilderness, that angel would lead them in the wilderness, that they would never be alone because God is aware of them and He is with them. Exodus 23, God comes in the Garden of Eden. God comes to them in the wilderness. Then Mark is going to skip forward to Isaiah 40. So now we're in the 8th century BC, and when he quotes Isaiah 40, Isaiah is reminding the people that God comes close to them even as Assyria takes them far away. As Assyria takes the northern kingdom and disseminates them all over the world, Isaiah makes a promise that God comes close to you even in that kind of wilderness. God comes close even as Assyria tries to wipe you out. Creation, Exodus, Isaiah, and then finally he quotes Malachi. Here he's in the 5th century BC at the very close of the Old Testament. What is happening at this time period? In Malachi chapter 3, the nation is under Persian control. There is no such thing actually as a nation. Jerusalem has been destroyed. There's no political entity called Israel. They have absolutely nothing. And what does Malachi say? The same thing that God did in creation. He came close to Adam and Eve. The same thing that God did in the wilderness. He came close to them to lead them in that wilderness. The same thing that God did during the period of the destruction of Assyria in Isaiah's time. God came close to them to be with them. He does that again in Malachi 3. There's no nation, there's no capital, there's no political entity, there's no power structure, there's nothing. God comes close. I think Mark is backing off that we would understand that the Christmas season is far more than the birth of something afoot in the world. Always has been. Always will be. And what Mark says is he reminds them, he says that God sends His messenger before your face. You see that in the passage. Before your face. God comes close to you. He stands right in front of you. He is unignorable. I just created a word. He is right in front of you. With you. He doesn't wait for you to think deep thoughts about Him. He comes to you first, and He comes before your face. Just put these two images together. This grand sweep of world history, God coming to His people over and over and over again, and then Mark saying to a Roman audience, He comes before your face. No one here, I'm sure I'm correct in this, has met a king or a queen. Someone who has power over a hemisphere, over a quarter of the world. Have we ever met anyone like that? I never have. But what Mark is saying is he's saying that this grand sweep of the gospel is before your face. Right now. That's how close He comes. Mark goes on, he says, the messenger that comes before your face is the messenger that serves God, a messenger that comes by the very authority of God. He says that this messenger cries for you. Imagine that, an emotional advocate. When you, who should be crying for your lostness, are not crying, God actually sends a crier for you. How remarkable is that? Someone who knows your heart better than you. That is a message for non-believing friends and family members. You don't know the lostness of your heart, but there is someone who. And you don't offer the appropriate cries for help, but there is someone. This messenger serves by the authority of God. This messenger is an emotional advocate crying for you. And not only that, this messenger works for you. Malachi is clear. Look at the very end of the quotation. Have you wondered, who is it that prepares the way? Who is it that makes paths straight? Who is that? We're pragmatic Americans, so surely it's me, right? I mean, I'm the one who thinks deep thoughts about Jesus. Jesus comes, he stands before me. Jesus comes with the authority of God. Jesus makes an emotional appeal that I would become a believer. But then there are obstacles. There are things that are in the way for me to believe. But when I think deeply, when I consider Scripture, when I spend time with Christians, I think my way to Jesus. I flatten the mountains. I rise up the valleys. I'm the one who makes paths straight, but you are not that one. The messenger who comes before your face, the messenger who serves by the authority of God, the messenger who serves as an emotional advocate for your salvation, that same messenger is a messenger that actually works for you, that actually does something for you, that you might become a believer. As Christians, we believe that if there is repentance, there was a work that came first. If there is repentance, profession of faith in Jesus Christ, we would never say, good for you, repenter, good for you, professor. We praise God for the work of the Holy Spirit deep inside of them, that they would be so moved by the gospel of grace that they would have no choice but to repent. Repentance is evidence of the work of the Spirit. We really and truly believe that. And what I'm drawing out for you is that what Mark does is he paints a big, beautiful landscape of the gospel, and he says the gospel comes and stands right before your very nose. And what you need to know is this, is that God does all the work for your salvation. God comes to you by sending a messenger to you. God sends to you a messenger who cries a lament that you ought to cry, and God sends the kind of messenger who is able to give to you the gift of the Spirit that regenerates your heart, doing the work of salvation. This is a provocative message among the world religion. This is the message that we ought to be bringing to our non-believing friends and family members. Christianity is so very different. And so a message to non-believers might be as simple as read Mark's gospel, critique Mark's gospel. But I think a message ought to be this. A message to our non-believers ought to be to ask the writer of this gospel to do the work that is promised. Ask the writer of this gospel, who promises to do the work of this gospel, to do that on your behalf. We think the messenger is John, but the messenger may also be the Christian who is sent to this individual. The messenger might be you, who holds up the truths of this gospel. The very end of Mark's gospel, what are we commanded to do? To go out into all the world to proclaim the message of Jesus. But as Mark says it in Mark chapter 16, he actually says to go out into all creation. So astounding is the size of this gospel message to Mark. It's enormous. If you're here and you are a believer, I've admonished you to go to non-believing friends and hold up to them Mark's gospel as a message that they can critique, and they can ask you questions, ask others about the verities of Mark's gospel, but they can also go to God and ask that God would do what is promised in that gospel. Is God the worker of my salvation? God, I beg of you to do it. Do it. But I want to end where I began, and I want to encourage us as Christians that Christianity should never be shrunken down to a mere birth. That's a simple enough lesson, isn't it? That's not what Mark does. The birth event is absent. Yes, our neighbors who do not believe in Jesus, they turn the Christmas season into something that is devoid of a birth of the Savior. That is true. But Christianity is much more than the event. Reminder for us. the grand scope of the gospel, comes and stands. This is the power of God. This is a Christmas reminder for us. Let me lead us in prayer before we get another reminder of that at the Lord's. Our Holy Father, we do thank you for speaking to us. We thank you, Father, for your willingness to come close. We thank you, Father, for your divine initiative to have a plan that saves us for all eternity. We pray, Father, that you would energize our hearts to share the gospel with folks that we know who do not profess faith. We pray, Father, that you would give us opportunity, that you would give us courage, but that you would also, Father, give us the kind of confidence that comes from knowing that this gospel message is not a message that hinges upon our ability to articulate it any more than it hinges upon Mark's ability to articulate it. And we thank you for the grand size of the gospel. Would we not chop it down into bite-sized pieces for the sake of the lost? Would we not do that? Thank you, Father, for reminding us again of the gospel, and thank you for feeding us by it. In Jesus' name, amen.